Alrighty. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. And I want to acknowledge Sally and Tony, who are walking in right now. They're visiting us all the way from Colorado. Yeah, they were here Sunday too. And I have no idea how to pronounce your last name. I think it's Anir, is that right? Okay. I just got to know them a little bit. And so that's pretty neat. They use a lot of our stuff and teaching in their ministry, and they're here checking us out. Make sure we're not some crazy cult or something. Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. We're continuing Wednesday night our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. In that third section of the book where Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses to the remote parts of the earth." And that's the longest section of the book of Acts, chapter 13 through chapter 28. It begins with the journey of Paul and Barnabas into southern Galatia, preaching the gospel, reaping a lot of harvest amongst the Gentiles. And now the issue is, what do you do with all these saved Gentile people? Do you put them under the law of Moses to be part of the church? And the legalists had come there into Antioch, where Paul ended that journey, insisting that all of these new saved Gentiles come under the law of Moses. And so Paul and Barnabas are dispatched from Antioch up north to go up to Jerusalem to have a meeting with the apostles and the elders. Remember, the Jerusalem church is the mother church where everything started. And to try to figure out, what are we going to do with all these saved Gentiles? Do they have to come under the law of Moses to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? So a meeting is convened, and whatever decision is made here is going to affect the whole church and Christianity, really, for the next 2,000 years. And only the apostles, you know, could call such a meeting. We couldn't have a meeting like this today. You know, we couldn't say, hey, let's all get together and make a decision that's going to affect all of Christianity, for the simple reason that we don't have any apostles today, right? If you are an apostle, you look really good for your age, because you should be about 2,000 years old by now, right? So this is a big deal, what's happening. And it's a big step in the growth and the development and the maturity of this new move of God that has started on the day of Pentecost, called the church, or the body of Christ. So the first guy to speak at this meeting in Jerusalem is none other than the Apostle Peter, the apostle to whom Jesus said of him, "You'll be given the keys of the kingdom." And this is the last we hear of Peter. After this speech, he disappears from the book of Acts. And as I tried to explain last time, he would go east to Babylon, where the Jews were in great number. I gave you some quotes from Josephus I think, last time demonstrating that. And it's from Babylon, modern day Iraq. He's going to write two letters to the Christians up north in north central Turkey area. So that's where Peter's going to go. And we don't hear of Peter anymore in the book of Acts, even though he's been so dominant in the first half of the book of Acts. The spotlight is going to move on to the Apostle Paul, who is going to get the gospel all the way to Rome. He's going to go on two more missionary journeys, and then he'll get the gospel to Rome, and then he'll be imprisoned in Rome for 2 years, and then the book of Acts ends. So we made it through verse 10 last time. I just want to revisit verse 10 because there's some things in it that I didn't have a chance to talk about because of the sake of time. But Peter has said, God chose the Gentiles for salvation, referring to how he led Cornelius, the first Gentile in the church age, to Christ. He talked about verses 8 and 9, how God authenticated that Gentile conversion through the giving of the Holy Spirit to Cornelius and his entourage, just like we Jews received the Holy Spirit all the way back in Acts 2. And so Peter is going somewhere as he's making his argument, and we come to verse 10, and Peter just makes this statement here that I just think is just incredible. It's kind of a common sense statement, but I love it. It says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples?" So when he uses that word disciples, he's talking about not leading people to Christ. He's talking about, do you make these new Gentile Christians as members of the church adherents to the law of Moses? "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And what he's saying is, at Mount Sinai, God gave us his law as Jews 1,500 years ago, Peter is saying. And the law that he put the nation of Israel under, that were moving in that direction in our Sunday morning series through the book of Exodus, is something called a suzerain vassal treaty. It's a big scare word, but it has a simple meaning. It was a well-known treaty structure in the days of Moses. And a suzerain is the superior. The vassal is the inferior. So when a superior nation wanted to enter into a covenant with an inferior nation, this was the type of treaty arrangement that was given. And the whole book of Deuteronomy, all the suzerain vassal treaties that we have knowledge of, had these elements in it that I have on the screen. And the whole book of Deuteronomy is organized exactly this way, like a suzerain vassal treaty. So the suzerain said to the vassal, "I'll guarantee your protection, but you have to submit to me according to the covenant text. And if you submit to me, I'll bless you. If you don't submit to me, I'll curse you." So every suzerain vassal treaty had built within it blessings and curses. And that's exactly what you have in the book of Deuteronomy, as God, the suzerain, is entering into a treaty with the vassal, the nation of Israel, at Mount Sinai. So there was always a preamble and then a historical prologue of what the parties went through before they entered into this treaty. And then there were the things that the vassal had to do. Those are the covenant obligations, the Ten Commandments, and the 613, is it, total commands of God emanating from what I would call the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. There were there were instructions related to where the covenant text was to be stored and how frequently it was to be read to the vassal. There were witnesses, and then there were these blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. So this is what God did for the nation of Israel. He took an existing, well-known covenantal structure, and he entered into a relationship with Israel nationally on that basis. So there was a preamble, there was a prologue, there were covenant obligations. God even had instructions related to where to store the covenant text. It would be within the ark of the covenant. And then God even called witnesses, just like they did in these treaties. It's just with God, who can witness God? So he called heaven and earth as his witnesses. And then he laid out the blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And it's almost like God knew what would happen. There were 14 verses for blessings for obedience to Israel. You know, if you obey me, your crops are going to multiply. You're going to lend and not borrow. You're going to go out and fight your battles, and you're going to win against overwhelming odds. If you disobey me, then the curses are going to pile up. Your crops are going to fail. You're going to go out and fight your battles, and you're going to lose, and you're going to be the borrower rather than the lender. So Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 through 14 is the blessings for obedience. Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 through 68 are the curses for disobedience. There's a parallel chapter in Leviticus 26. So if you were to go home tonight and you were to read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you would understand the whole Old Testament. Because God specifically said, here is what will happen to the nation if you disobey me. Here is what will happen to the nation if you obey me. And there's only 14 verses for obedience and blessings. The whole rest of the chapter is curses for disobedience. So it's almost like God knew what would happen. They would disobey him. And history has borne that out. So these curses, the way they work is they kind of roll up like a snowball. And when they reach their apex, Deuteronomy 28 verses 49 through 50 talks about how they will be invaded by a foreign nation and kicked out of their land. And as you go through the 800 years, Israel is in the land before they got kicked out of the land in the Babylonian deportation. All of the prophets are warning about this and referencing back to what God gave them at Sinai. So what happened is Solomon was very disobedient. He was the third king of the United Kingdom. Everything God told the king to do, he went and did the opposite at the end of his life. God said, don't multiply wives. Solomon multiplied wives. Don't multiply wealth for yourself. Solomon multiplied wealth for himself. Put yourself under the law, not over the law. Solomon put himself over the law rather than under the law. And so when he left the throne, the nation of Israel was divided into two. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. And that division happened as an outworking of the discipline of Deuteronomy 28. The northern tribes continued in their disobedience, and they were scattered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. You can read all about that in 2 Kings 17, which left just the 2 southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah. You think they would have learned the lesson from what happened to the north, but they actually were more harlotrous in the south than they were in the north. And so God put them into the deportation at the hands of the Babylonians. in 2 Kings 25, 586 BC. And then when the 70 years of captivity were over, they went back into the land. And you think they would learn their lesson, but they were very rebellious during the Greek period, during the Roman period, to the point where their own Messiah showed up, Jesus Christ, and they turned him over to Rome for execution. And to quote that great theologian Yogi Berra, it's deja vu all over again. And so here comes the covenant discipline. It's just this time it happened through the hands of the Romans that sacked Jerusalem in AD 70 and pushed the nation of Israel into what we call the diaspora, in which they've been in for 2,000 years. And only in modern times have they been recycled, and we're watching it happen gradually back into their homeland in preparation for the end times scenario. So Peter's point is, if you look at our track record as Jews keeping God's law, we stink at it. I mean, we're just lawbreakers through our whole history. And you guys, you Pharisees, want to put the Gentiles under the law? Are you kidding me? We Jews couldn't even keep the thing. How in the world would we ever expect the Gentiles to keep the law of Moses? And so that's what Peter is making reference here to. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 says, "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them." So the Bible is very clear here that the law of God, the Sinai revelation, is only for the nation of Israel. It's not something to put the church under. It's not something to put Gentile Christians today under. It was an arrangement that God made only with the nation of Israel. So we are not under the law of Moses today. Now, there are many people that would like to put you under the law of Moses. They talk a lot about tithing. You know, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. See if I will not pour out so great a blessing that you don't have room to contain it. And you're under a curse because you're not tithing. And people promote that from the pulpit constantly. But that it comes from which prophet? That comes from the prophet Malachi. I used to call him Malachi, the only Italian prophet in the Bible. But Malachi is written to the nation of Israel under the law of Moses. And the curse is, if you don't bring the tithe into the storehouse, then your crops will be cursed. If you do bring the tithe into the storehouse, then you'll be blessed. It has nothing to do with the church age. Although it's, I guess, a good fundraising device, since I hear preachers use it constantly. But, you know, I'm just giving you an example of how you can't take the church and put it under this arrangement. And by the way, if you come under that arrangement, you shouldn't be tithing. You should be giving 23 1/3% of your money to the Lord. Because there were three tithes under the law of Moses, two annually, once every 3 years, I think it is. So that would be an example of trying to put the church under the law of Moses. If you want your instructions for giving, you'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which are the principles of grace giving, which don't give you a number. Give secretly, give generously, give hilariously, give proportionately, you know, kind of adverbs modifying how to give. But in the church age, we don't put people under a number system because that was for the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law. Here's another example of putting the church under the Mosaic law. I love patriotic sermons, by the way. Coming of age as a Christian, I would listen to the late Jerry Falwell give all kinds of patriotic messages. And I enjoyed them, but one of the verses that he would quote is 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. This one comes up almost in every patriotic message these days. And you probably know this one. It says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land." In fact, Ronald Reagan, when he was sworn in, had the Bible open to that verse because of the influence of Jerry Falwell. And of course, they take the land there, "I'll heal their land." That's America, right? Well, the problem is that is a statement given to Israel operating under the suzerain vassal treaty system. It has nothing to do with the United States of America. And it's taught as we got to get rid of pornography, we got to get rid of abortion, and when we really humble ourselves, then God is somehow obligated to heal. You know, the way this was taught in the Jimmy Carter years when Reagan was coming along is, you know, we got to get rid of inflation, we got to get rid of these long gas lines. So all America has to do is come back and do these things mentioned in this verse. In this order, by the way. And if we did, then it's kind of like a lever. You pull it, and God is obligated to get rid of inflation and gas lines and all of that kind of stuff. So you'll hear people preach this kind of thing constantly around the 4th of July, and it's just another example of putting the church under a suzerain vassal treaty that God never put the church under. The land is not America. And I recognize the letters USA show up in the word Jerusalem. But that's about as close as you can get. The land is not America. The land is the land of Israel. And God was telling the Israelis, go back to the suzerain vassal treaty and I'll bless your land, which is what I promised to do in Deuteronomy 28. So that's another example of how preachers, for whatever motivation, you know, put the church under the suzerain vassal treaty. And Peter is saying, let's not do that, because us Jews messed everything up. That's why we went into the deportation. We can't expect these Gentiles to obey a yoke that we ourselves, you know, could not obey. So what system are we under then? Because people say, well, you know, if you're not going to put the church under the Mosaic law, then are you just teaching lawless living? No, we're under a different system called the law of the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 2, you'll see that expression. It's also called the law of Christ. Galatians 6, verse 2. And it looks similar to the law of Moses at points. 9 of the ten commandments are repeated in the New Testament. But although it looks similar, it's not the same. It's like I'm from California and I moved to Texas. I got to the promised land as fast as I could, by the way. That's another story. And California has a legal system and Texas has a legal system. And guess what? They look pretty similar. Murder is illegal in California. Murder is illegal in Texas. But if I murder someone in Texas, I'm going to be tried in Texas. I'm not going to be tried in California. Although as a murderer, I'd probably rather be tried in California than Texas. But Texas and California, their legal systems look similar, but they're two totally different legal systems. So we're under a completely different system called the law of Christ or the law of the Spirit. it's looks similar to the law of Moses, but it's not the same thing. And this is where Reform theology just messes this whole thing up. Because what they do with the law of Moses is they say, well, there's three parts to the law of Moses. There's the ceremonial stuff, sacrifices. There's the civil stuff, you know, stoning to get to death blasphemers. And then there's the moral stuff, the Ten Commandments. And they'll say, well, we're under the moral teachings, but not the civil teachings or the ceremonial teachings. Well, first of all, the law of Moses never divides itself up that way. That's totally man-made. And secondly, if you put one little finger under the law of Moses, I mean, you're the smallest fingernail you have, which I guess would be this little one right here. You stick your little pinky under the law of Moses in any way, shape, or form, guess what? You're under the whole thing. I mean, James, who's going to speak in just a minute at this council, says that if you're guilty of part of the law of Moses, you're guilty of the whole thing. So if you want to play this game of, well, you're under the moral stuff, but not the civil stuff or the ceremonial stuff, sorry, it doesn't work that way. If you go under the law of Moses, you're under the whole thing. So the truth of the matter is you are not under the law of Moses at all as a church age believer. You are under the law of the Spirit or under the law of Christ. Romans 6 verse 14 is pretty clear on this. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And our system is a lot more graceful in the sense that we have empowerment to fulfill the law of Christ that, quite frankly, the Israelis didn't have. They had a bunch of obligations with no power. This is why 1 John 5 and verse 3 of Christ's commandments says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Amen to that. Because everything God calls me to do under the law of the Spirit or the law of Christ, he gives me the power to do. You did not have that in the Old Testament times. The law of Moses was ruthless. It was really good at showing you your faults. It was terrible or incapable of empowering you to live a godly life. And that's why the new covenant that Jeremiah announces for Israel is such a big deal. Because he says the day is going to come. This is in Jeremiah 31. Where I'm going to take my commandments, God says through Jeremiah, and inscribe them on your heart. And they didn't have that under the law of Moses. That is something yet future. But in our system, we have empowerment. Jesus said this, I think referring to our system that was coming. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And could you imagine how those words sounded to people that were laboring under the law of Moses, 613 commandments, in addition to the myriad of obligations and regulations that the Pharisees imposed on people. And here are all these people struggling under this religiosity. And here's Jesus coming along talking about how his yoke is easy and his burden is light. John later in his epistle talking about how his commandments are not burdensome. So this is just a very important thing to understand concerning the church age. You hear preachers constantly trying to put people under the law of Moses with tithing or God blessing America, which we should pray, you know, that God blesses America, but it's not the kind of arrangement that if we get rid of this national sin and this national sin and this national sin, then it's kind of like you pull the lever on the slot machine and some goodies are going to pour out. Israel had that kind of relationship with God. That's what the suzerain vassal treaty structure is about. The church doesn't. And so I'm not teaching lawless living. People hear me talk about this and they say, well, you're antinomian. Namas law, anti, you're against the law. No, I'm not teaching lawless living because we're under a legal system. It's just the law of the Spirit or the law of Christ that looks a lot like the law of Moses, but it's not the law of Moses. So as my professor, J. Dwight Pentecost, used to say, Selah. You know, you ever heard that word, Selah? You'll see that in the Psalms. The psalmist will give the psalm, and at the end it'll say, Selah, which means consider carefully. In other words, ruminate on this one. I mean, let this one, and don't believe it just because I said it. Study this one out. Let this one sink into your soul, because you've got a lot of people out there that are under all these artificial burdens that God never put them under. So Selah. And then, so that's Peter's, shall I call it a spiel? That's what he says. And what is Peter's conclusion? Verse 11. He says, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are also. So he's saying, why in the world are we going to put these Gentiles under a legal system when us Jews got into this whole church age? Because of grace and by faith alone. I mean, how exactly were we saved as Jews, going back to Acts 2? By grace, by faith alone. So if that's how God got us into the body of Christ, then why in the world would we take these Gentiles that are coming to Christ now in droves and put them under a legal system that didn't get any of us saved, Peter says, and that we Jews historically have never been able to follow and adhere to? So this verse here is actually a big deal, because Peter preached the opening sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 38. And it looks like he's teaching salvation by baptism here at first glance, if you don't handle this correctly. This is Peter's conclusion in that great opening sermon on the day of Pentecost. It says, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And almost every legalist I've ever encountered who wants to teach you've got to be baptized to get to heaven, not to mention any names per se, but Church of Christ people, sorry, go right to this verse, because my understanding is their idea of justification is faith plus baptism. So if you're not water baptized and you're just a believer, then you're not going to heaven, which is a real problem for the thief on the cross, right? Who could not get water baptized. It's hard to get water baptized when you're nailed to a cross. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. But quick, throw water on him before he dies, because he might go to hell. No, doesn't say that. So this idea of, and you should get water baptized, but it's got nothing to do with your justification before God. There's a lot of people out there teaching kind of an idea that Peter's gospel because I think he was still offering the kingdom in Acts, was different than Paul's gospel. And they'll go right to Acts 2:38. See, there it is. You've got to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you just repent or change your mind about Christ, that's not enough. You've got to be water baptized to get your sins forgiven. What I've tried to teach when we were back in that verse is there has got to be a different way of handling that. Whatever you're doing in Acts 2 verse 38 has got to harmonize with Acts 15 verse 11. All these scriptures have got to go together. In Acts 15, 11, Peter is very clear that we Jews at the beginning were saved by grace alone through faith alone. Let me read verse 11 to you again. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are also. I mean, how are they being saved? Peter says, not by the law, but by grace alone through faith alone. And that's exactly what happened to us. We were saved by grace alone, through faith alone. He doesn't mention here water baptism. So whatever I'm doing with Acts 2 verse 38, it's got to line up with Acts 15 verse 11. You see that? So there must be a different way of handling Acts 2 verse 38 than using it to teach you have to be baptized to get to heaven. You have to be baptized to get your sins forgiven. And there is a different way of handling it. It's understanding the Greek word eis, translated for, in Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at this. For, translated from the Greek preposition eis, for the forgiveness of your sins. So the question becomes, how do we handle that word eis translated for? Well, there's a way to handle it that harmonizes with grace and harmonizes with Acts 15 verse 11. That Greek word eis can also mean because of. See that? That's exactly how it's used in Matthew 12:41. Where Jesus says the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented eis because of the preaching of Jonah. See that? So eis can be understood as because of. And if eis is understood as because of rather than for, then that changes the whole meaning of Acts 2:38. Read it again. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I going to do here? Because of the forgiveness of your sins. Not for the forgiveness of your sins, but because of the forgiveness of your sins. Doesn't that change everything? So, and you should get baptized. We'll baptize you here. We do that pretty regularly. Just contact the church office and we'll get that done for you, but we'll have you take a little class first, usually taught by Pastor Jim, explaining that baptism is a very important step for a new believer, but it has nothing to do with salvation. You don't get baptized to get your sins forgiven. You get baptized because your sins, what? Have already been forgiven. So what have I done here? I've come up with an exegetically legitimate understanding of Acts 2 verse 38 that harmonizes with verse 11. See that? if you just keep it as for rather than because of, then you've got Acts 2, verse 38, where Peter speaks, contradicting Acts 15, verse 11, where Peter speaks. And see, that's what all of these people that are always dragging you to Acts 2, 38 to preach salvation through water baptism, they're not telling you this stuff. They're not saying, I'm going to give you an interpretation of Acts 2, verse 38 that contradicts what Peter says elsewhere. But when you study the full counsel of God's word, you've got to make those verses harmonize, because God can't contradict himself. And so this is how I choose to harmonize those verses. I just pay attention to for and understand that it can be understood as because of, which makes those verses harmonize. So Acts 2:38 is a big deal. Reminds me of the lady, her house was burglarized. And as the thief was breaking in the middle of the night, she yelled out, Acts 2:38. And the guy disappeared, the thief, and he was later arrested. And he was questioned, why did you break into her house and suddenly run away? And he said, well, the lady said she has an axe and 2:38s. So, see, 5 years from now, that's what you'll remember from this presentation. So there we go. Sometimes you got to have a mental kind of bookmarker reminding you that Acts 2:38 is a big deal. And by the way, Acts 11 verse 15 is a big deal. This was the conversion of Cornelius and in Acts 10, and Peter explaining this to the Jerusalem church. It says, and as I began to teach, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that's Cornelius and his entourage, just as he did upon us at the beginning. So Cornelius was saved like we Jews were saved. Now, how was Cornelius saved? Was he saved through baptism? You study the chronology of Acts 10, it's very clear he was not saved through baptism. Baptism came later. Acts 10, verse 44 says, of him all the prophets bear witness through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 10:45, had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So right there, Peter, speaking here again, says Cornelius was saved just like we Jews were saved. How was Cornelius saved? By faith alone, by grace alone, totally independent of water baptism. And Peter says we Jews were saved the exact same way. So if you're coming up with an interpretation of Acts 2 verse 38 that adds water baptism as something that has to be checked off before justification can occur, and understanding the ice as for rather than because of, then you've got Peter in Acts 2 contradicting himself in Acts 11. Then you've got Peter in Acts 2 contradicting himself in Acts 15. And that's not how to read the Bible. Whatever you're doing in one text, you got to ask yourself, is the interpretation I've come up with in one text in harmony with the rest of the Bible? And that's what these Church of Christ type people never talk about. All they want to talk about is Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38. And I'm like, wait a minute, hold the phone here. I mean, if what you're saying is true, then you've got Peter saying something here where he contradicts himself in chapter 11 and chapter 15. And when you show this to them, it's almost like they've never heard the argument before. because they're so myopically focused and micromanaging Acts 2 verse 38 to support their doctrine of baptism is necessary to go to heaven. And you, as a Christian, you can say, well, that doesn't sound right, because I've got some clear statements in Acts 11 and Acts 15 where Peter seems to be saying the opposite. So you don't step back from that and say, well, the Bible contradicts itself, because it can't. You say, maybe my interpretation of the Bible, not the Bible, but my interpretation of it is in error. So this is just basic Bible study habit. And the kingdom of the cults, boy, I tell you, they are really good at finding verses, but giving some kind of interpretation of those verses that's in disharmony with the rest of the Bible. The cults do this constantly. You know who the cults prey on? And when I say pray, I'm not saying P-R-A-Y. I'm saying P-R-E-Y. We just had two of them come to the house this afternoon, the two Jehovah's Witnesses. You know who they prey on? They prey on people who believe the Bible is true. They have a conviction that the Bible is true, but they don't really know much about the Bible. So if you have a strong conviction that the Bible is true, but you don't know much about the Bible, you'll be pulled in, because the kingdom of the cults use the Bible. So in Ezekiel 37, where the two sticks come together in the millennial kingdom, the northern and the southern kingdoms coming together, they're not divided anymore in the millennial kingdom. One of those sticks representing the north is the stick of Joseph. And the Mormons will tell you that Joseph is Joseph Smith. No, I'm dead serious. Not the tribe of Joseph representing the north, but that's Joseph Smith. Because brother, what they'll tell you, and they'll use the expression brother or sister, what you have in the Bible is incomplete. I mean, it's a great book, but it's not enough. Haven't you heard about the revelation of Jesus Christ in North America, spoken of in the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price? By the way, Brigham Young University, BYU, they have one of the most academically successful archaeological programs of all universities. And they can't find one archaeological shred of evidence that Jesus showed up in North America. There's no proof of it at all. And yet, remember we saw the D'Souza movie the other night, not this last Sunday, but the Sunday before. Practically when any shovel goes into the ground in Israel, they find something, like Pontius Pilate's name, for example, that the movie brought out. Old Testament and New Testament that confirms what the Bible says. Where is there any evidence that Jesus, I don't know, 16, 17, 1800s, made a guest appearance in North America? Give me one sliver of archaeological proof for that. And believe me, if they had found something, we would have heard about it a long time ago. They can't find anything. So why do people, good people, believe that somehow the Bible is incomplete, and you have to consult these Mormon texts to be complete as a Christian? Why do you believe that? Well, they'll come to your door and show you there. There it is in Ezekiel 37. It's the stick of Joseph merging together to one stick. Here's the Bible stick. Here's Joseph Smith. Now, if you're in a church that's just giving you every Sunday 3 points in a poem, because most Christians, I'm very sad to say, are going to church every week, and what they're going to is a pep rally. they're not really in an environment where they're being systematically taught the Word of God. So you're going to your pep rally every week, and your pastor really isn't equipping you the way he should. And so, boy, Joseph Smith, Ezekiel 37, I guess this Mormon stuff is true. See that? And that's why I go into things like this, because if you don't understand some of these truths, you'll just be one of those people that believe the Bible is true, but don't know much about the Bible, and you'll be pulled into a maze and a myriad of false teaching. So once again, Selah, right? Consider carefully. So Peter's address stops, and we don't hear from Peter anymore in the book of Acts. And now at this meeting, up to the plate, step Barnabas and Paul. And notice what they say there in verse 12. All the people kept silent. Peter got finished speaking, and he spoke with such logic and common sense that no one else had much to say other than Paul and Barnabas. It says, all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas, who had been dispatched from Antioch to go up to Jerusalem to get some kind of ruling on this matter, are we going to put the Gentiles under the law to join the church? Now they start talking, and they say, you know what? When we went out on that first missionary journey, God showed to us unbelievable favor. And so here was the first missionary journey that we've studied, Acts 13 and 14. They rehearse what happened on that first missionary journey. And they said, while we were out on this missionary journey, you know what? God prospered us. God prospered us doing what? Not Jewish salvations, but Gentile salvations. This is the first time the gospel left the borders of Israel and went into Gentile territory. And we went every city we were in practically to the place where the Jews gathered, the synagogue. Because there were Jewish gatherings and synagogues all over the Greco-Roman world. And everywhere we went, you know what the Jews did to us? They threw us out. And they said, okay, if you're going to throw us out, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And we started preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and they got saved by the bushel, by the bucket load. In fact, we were so successful amongst the Gentiles that the Jews in the synagogues got mad at us and drove us out of the city. And that's why we went from city A to city B. And so they're describing here the unusual favor that God gave them on that first missionary journey. And their point in verse 12 is God would not have prospered that first missionary journey the way he did if he didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. And as we went from place to place preaching to the Gentiles, we never put them under the law, ever. They got saved without the law. So why in the world do you want to put them under the law now, is what Paul and Barnabas are saying. By the way, you'll notice Paul and Barnabas, their names are reversed there. Usually it's Paul and Barnabas because Paul's the leader. Barnabas is kind of the second in command, but here the names are reversed. Barnabas is first and Paul is second, probably because they're in Jerusalem now. And Barnabas was probably a little bit more well known in Jerusalem than he is Antioch, or was Antioch. But as we went on this journey, you know what happened? There were signs and wonders. There were signs and wonders that God performed through us to these Gentiles that God loves so much and wanted to see saved. would he do with these signs and wonders? Well, these were signs and wonders that were occurring in great regularity because these were the apostles. Arnold Fruchtenbaum on this verse writes, "The apostles did many signs and wonders." In fact, the only ones who performed miracles in the book of Acts were the apostles or their delegates, such as Stephen. These apostolic delegates were appointed by the laying on hands by the apostles. Signs and wonders were not performed by the believers at large. Because a lot of people are going to the book of Acts and they see signs and wonders and they want to do signs and wonders themselves. We want to raise the dead. We want to lay hands on people and they'll get well. And they get frustrated because they don't see the same regularity of miracles that you find in the book of Acts. And there's a reason for that. The reason miracles are occurring with such frequency here and don't occur with the same frequency today is this is a generation that God used to start the church called the apostles. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says of the church that it is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So here the church is analogized to a metaphorical temple. And when you built a temple in the Greco-Roman world, the first stone you put in was the cornerstone. Because that stone was used as a measuring device for any other stone in the temple. You knew that any other stone in the temple was in the right place because of its alignment with the cornerstone. So who's the cornerstone? Jesus. He's the foundation of the church. And then after the cornerstone comes in, then come in the foundation stones. You can't have a building without a foundation. So then the apostles were put into the mix. And how many times do you lay a foundation? Not a trick question. One time. This apostolic generation was totally unique. That's why all of the miracles happening in the book of Acts are done by these guys or people that they appointed. So what is God doing for the last 2,000 years? He's not putting in the cornerstone anymore. That's already in. He's not putting in the foundation stones anymore. Those are already in. He's building the walls, which is us. I'm not a cornerstone. I'm not a foundation stone. At best, I'm stuck in the wall somewhere. I would argue that the church age is getting ready to wrap up. Looks to me like God's putting on the roof. We know that when the last Gentile that's supposed to be saved gets saved, the church age will be over. The church will be translated to heaven. So if anyone within the sound of my voice is not believing, you're holding up the whole show. That makes me kind of upset at you. Because I have to stay here longer than I need to. I'm ready to go. Amen. So you just have to understand this as you read the book of Acts. You're dealing with the foundation of the church. That's why they're doing stuff that we don't necessarily see recurring with great regularity. Now, having said that, do I believe in healing today? Do I believe in miracles? Well, of course I believe in that, or else I wouldn't pray for people. I mean, what's the point of praying for people if you didn't want God's hand to move? What I'm saying is when God does something today, he doesn't do it through an apostle the way he was doing it here. He does it directly. And it seems to me that although there can be examples of authentic healings, it seems to be less regular today than you read in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, you're dealing with the foundation of the church. Miracles in the Bible have a tendency to cluster around time periods when God is doing something brand new. So you're going to see a ton of miracles in the book of Exodus and in the life of Moses, because God is doing something new. He's giving to the nation of Israel the law. You're going to see a ton of miracles in the Bible clustering around the Elisha stories, because God is doing something new. He's raising up the office of prophet to confront rebellious kings. You're going to see a ton of miracles in the life of Christ, because God is doing something new. He's offering the kingdom to first century Israel, because the Messiah was there and they could have had the king in the kingdom. You're going to see a ton of miracles in the book of Acts, because God is doing something new. The church age has started. 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And you say, well, what's the next sign or wonders movement on the horizon? Because you have a whole branch of Christianity today waiting for the next sign or wonder. Do you know who's going to do the next signs and wonders? The Antichrist. So if your whole worldview is, I won't believe in God unless I see a miracle, you're a sitting duck for the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist is going to come with lying signs and wonders, pseudo signs. They're real signs. They just come from a more of a satanic source. So when you read about these signs and wonders that were done on the first missionary journey, and there was a man in Lystra that was lame from birth, that was healed immediately and so forth, you have to understand that you're dealing with a unique time frame here where the apostles were the premier servants of God. And I bring this up to you because there's a big Acts 29 movement today, right? They want to get to the back to the book of Acts. And I'm thinking to myself, do you want to get stuck in the ocean too? Because why don't we go back to Acts 27, where Paul was stuck in the ocean? I mean, they don't want to go to chapter 27. They want to go to chapter 28. Oh, you want to get thrown in prison? And by the way, do you have a house? You should sell your house. Because they all sold their homes in the book of Acts. So people are coming to the book of Acts not as a transitional book, but as a doctrinal book. The book of Acts is doctrinal and it's historical, but it's transitional. You're dealing with people here at the foundation of the church age, which you don't have today. So if you want to find a practice in the book of Acts that's binding on the church today, you can't just find it in the book of Acts. You need to find it in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and the epistles. Why do we take communion? We take communion because it's in the Gospels. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's in the book of Acts, where the early church took communion together. Acts 2, around verse 42. And it's in the epistles. Paul makes reference to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. So I'm seeing a practice in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and the epistles. So I say that's normative for the church age. People that have not been taught correctly, they go only to the book of Acts and find some practice and want it to be binding in the church age. And that's not how to approach the book of Acts. So the meeting has been convened. Peter has addressed the meeting. Paul and Barnabas have addressed the meeting. And guess who's the heavy hitter? James. The half-brother of Christ, the guy that became the pastor of the Jerusalem church, the guy that wrote the book of James, he's going to step up to the plate. Pew, grand slam. He seals the deal. So in preparation for next time, read verses 13 through 21, if you could. And ask yourself, how is James using the book of Amos? How is James using Amos chapter 9 to make his point? And why is he using the book of Amos? So those are two questions you could ask yourself. Why is he using the Old Testament to make his point? And number two, how is he using the book of Amos? And so that will finish the argument and the church will conclude, you know what, we're not going to put the Gentiles under the law of Moses to walk with God. So Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for tonight, grateful for a chance to study. I pray you'll give us traveling mercies as we go home. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We'll see you Sunday morning.